I read a study today, a study about pessimistic men. And it said that pessimistic men, is now proven, die much earlier than other men. I knew it. Sorry. Okay, so let's open to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. What's that, Jason? You're kind of missing the point of the joke.
Well, he's driving, and that would be Jason here.
Okay. All right. So Matthew 28, starting in verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them. This is at the end of his earthly ministry. Jesus speaks to them and says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." Now, this is something that a lot of people don't think about when they think of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we want to ask you to bless our time tonight as we talk about the authority of Jesus Christ and the love that you have for us through him. In Christ's name, amen. Christianity as a whole is immensely misunderstood. And I think part of that is because Christ himself is often misunderstood. Churches, movies have sort of done him a disservice and have misrepresented him, because the only real way that we know what Jesus Christ is like is through the Bible. We can't guess at it. We can't feel it in the air. We can't subjectively try to figure out what God is like. God has described himself to us in the Bible. And so when we read a verse like Matthew 28, 18, and it says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth," what Christ is saying here is he is ruler, supreme ruler over heaven and earth in all matters, in all things, which is a bit of a different view than you would have about Jesus as this mild-mannered, long-haired guy kind of walking around quietly, not hurting anybody's feelings, And Christ was not what most people think he was. And I think that's one of the problems in presenting the gospel for some people and in understanding Christianity for others. Because Jesus Christ, as supreme ruler and authority over all things, is worthy of our admiration. He is worthy of our worship. And furthermore, he is to be ultimately respected. And when Christ is not respected, his name is thrown around loosely. Christianity is mocked. Christ himself is mocked. And it's really unfortunate that people miss who he is. God the Son. Now, people who are from certain denominations, they grew up their whole life, they were taught the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God, and they three were co-equal, and he is God the Son. But why is it that people don't ascribe the same power and authority and ability to Jesus Christ as they do, or as they might do, to what one would, or whom one would refer to as the Father, or even one that would be referred to as the Holy Spirit? So Christ is saying here, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. That means that Jesus is a big deal. Christ is a bigger deal than most people think he is. And so, as we learn about this, as we learn to think about who Jesus Christ is and what he's all about, we have a starting point of he is God the Son, right? And then we have him describing himself as ultimately the ultimate and supreme authority. In the book of Revelation, he calls himself the Alpha and what?
Omega,
the beginning and the end. He is the creator of all things, and by him and through him all things were created. And he is the consummator of all things. He is the determined authority of when time began and when time ends. That's your Jesus Christ. How many understand this tonight? See, that's Jesus in his full character, in his total authority, in his great power, in his omniscience and omnipotence, Jesus Christ. Now, something else I want you to think about. He pre-existed Bethlehem. Jesus Christ pre-existed Bethlehem. Do you know what I mean by that? That means that he existed before he was born. He is God the Son, and he is eternal. Malachi said that his goings forth is from everlasting, which means Jesus didn't show up in Bethlehem and that was his first appearance in the universe. Jesus Christ pre-existed Bethlehem. So here in this verse, in Psalm 28, we just got started here. Here in this verse, Psalm 28, 18, he says, all authority is given to me. Why? Because he's eternal. Unless he were eternal, it would be impossible for him to handle all authority. What authority could he possibly have unless he was eternal? What could Jesus, but what possible authority could Jesus Christ have unless he was completely eternally, unless he had no beginning and no end? And Christ had no beginning and no end.
None.
He never began and he never, he was manifested at Calvary, but he pre-existed Calvary as God the Son. Otherwise, if he just became the Son when he was born in Bethlehem, he couldn't be God because God is eternal. God has no beginning and no end. Everybody understand that? So that's why we believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, because he always existed. Remember in Genesis, in the very beginning, God said, let us make man in our own image. There was a multiple there. And the word Elohim is the word that's used. It ends with the ending of that word, I am, is a plural ending. But it's not, you wouldn't say gods as in multiple gods. You would say like a bushel that has many apples. So a bushel of apples refers to a multiple, but it's one bushel, right? And that's the same with Elohim. It is one God, but there's a multiple of God. You know, there's a Trinity, which we believe. Right? So, all authority. I want to drive this point home because this is so incredibly important to what I want to talk about tonight. This is a very neglected aspect of who Jesus Christ is. He has all authority. He is the supreme power of the universe. The absolute, and so he is to be worshipped. He is to be admired. He is to be adored. And he is to be reverenced. And feared in the right way. This goes on and says, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore. See, my going as a believer, my obedience to the Great Commission is powered by one with all authority. It's motivated by my admiration for Christ. See? Not just some duty that I have, but my ultimate admiration for this incredible individual, this universal, eternal individual who is a supreme authority over all creation. And he has said to me, go. Now, if the one that I have in my head as the image of Jesus Christ is only the quiet, soft-spoken, long-haired hippie walking on the beaches of Galilee, you know, being nice to everybody, that has very little It's a nice picture, but it's not Christ. See, and I won't take risks for that. I won't, as many have, risk my life or set aside my agenda or put him first and put his desires for the lost first. But I will for the one who has supreme authority, especially the one who is to be adored, admired, and respected and worshipped when I know he loves me with an everlasting love. Now, I'm ultimately motivated, but not only am I ultimately motivated by his love, I'm ultimately enabled by his power to do what he wants us to do, which we could never do before without him. Does this make sense tonight? All right, so just as we kind of just think this through a little bit, go therefore, and here's the command, make disciples. Go and make disciples. Now, this is very important. Again, this is also a very neglected teaching, but it's a very, it's almost ignored. This is kind of an ignored part of Christianity. See, when we think about what is Christianity, and when the world looks at Christianity, they have a particular image of what Christianity ought to be doing. They say, well, Christianity ought to be feeding the poor. And Christianity ought to be clothing the naked and, giving clean water to those who need clean water. And that's what Christianity ought to be doing. Now, I agree with some of that. But I also see, I don't take my orders as a Christian, and I don't decide what I should be doing based upon what the world thinks I should be doing, right? I decide what I should be doing based on what the Bible says I ought to be doing, based on what Jesus Christ, the supreme authority, who is to be worshipped and reverenced and adored and admired and loved, right? I'm going to do what he wants me to do. What does he want me to do? Well, here he spells it out pretty clearly in his last words to these disciples. Go and make disciples. Now, what does that mean? He expands on it nicely. You know, we don't have to do a lot of digging here. Here's what he says. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Trinity is mentioned here. No wonder he is one with all authority, and he also recognizes the authority of the Father, the authority of the Spirit of God. And then he says this in verse 20. Ready? First word. Teaching. Teaching them. Talking and instructing and delivering God's message. See, this is the Great Commission. It is teaching. It's not begging. It's not selling. You know, trying to convince people. It's teaching. It's teaching the lost. It's teaching the saved. It's teaching whoever will listen to you. whoever will have a conversation with you. Wow, you know, sometimes I'm shocked. Wow, I actually had a conversation with them. You know, like, that's good. It's a start, right? So teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. Wow. So again, go and go. And go, and go. It's in the present tense. You know what that means? Keep going. Don't just go and then stop. I went. No. Go, and then go some more, and then go a little more, and then go some more. And then when you're done going there, go somewhere else. And keep going. Now, maybe you keep going in the same place, but you're going. And what am I doing? What does this going mean? Do I have to travel? Maybe. But no matter where you are, you ought to be teaching. And that's the going, really. I'm going to teach. I'm going to love. I'm going to baptize. I'm going to teach. I'm going to keep doing all those things, right? Go, and then go some more, and then go some more, and then go some more. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 41, Peter preaches, and 3,000 people are saved and baptized. So, you say, well, what's the big deal about baptism? Isn't that just a ceremony that we could live with or without? Absolutely not. Are we saved by being baptized? Absolutely not. But what a baptism is, it's a declaration of my understanding of the supreme authority of Jesus Christ, who has now changed me. That's the whole thing about baptism. Baptism is two things. Baptism is my embracing change. I'm going in this water, and when I come up, the Bible's going to declare me a new creature. You know, I already am when I got saved 3-4 years ago, whatever the case may be, but now I'm declaring it. And in my declaration, I'm also refreshing myself in it. It's like we do communion once a month. Now, does that mean we're receiving Jesus every month? No, but it means we're being refreshed in the truth that we have received Christ. Amen? That's what when you take that bread and we sip our juice and we think about the blood and the body of Jesus Christ as he commanded us, what are we doing there? We're being refreshed in our understanding that we have received from God the life of Christ. And his blood now fills every cell of our body. His blood is now affecting all that we are and all that we have and all that we think. And we receive this bread and we even have gluten-free bread here. Gluten-free Jesus. We have gluten-free bread. And so we take this because we want everybody to participate and not be sick. So we give them whatever, and because it doesn't matter. That's what's a symbol, right? So now we eat this symbol, and we are nourished and strengthened by that bread of Christ. So the blood, you know, that's circulating everywhere, and we are filled, and the body is touched by the blood of Christ in the forgiveness and the washing away of sins in Hebrews 9:22, and then the bread is what feeds us and encourages us and nourishes us and gives us strength. And so when we do that, what we're saying is our receiving Jesus Christ has touched our life profoundly and has strengthened us in ways that are mysterious and beyond explanation. Baptism has the same impact. Now I'm going back to the reality of I have died, my old life is gone, and I'm coming out of the water now, and I have a new life. And that's baptism, right? It's a declaration. It's already happened if you receive Christ, but now you're declaring it to God, to the angels, to the demons, to your family. You're making a declaration of your understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's very, very powerful. And it's also this: I'm submitting to the authority of that new life, because all authority has been given to me under heaven and earth. Go therefore baptize, go therefore teaching them and baptizing them. See? So my being baptism is really a sign of submission to Christ. It's a declaration that I am going to submit my life to you. And we kind of have to do that every morning. But this is one of those times where we say, my desire is to submit my life to Christ. My desire is to let him determine my outcome. And for me not to be attached to the outcomes of my life, because therein lies tremendous disappointment, heartache, and potentially my personal manipulation of my own circumstances because I'm not accepting of what God is bringing me. One of the things that you read about and hear about when you read the godly founders. There were some very ungodly founders. But the godly founders of our country, one of them was John Adams and Abigail Adams. And one thing that he is constantly saying to his wife, and she is saying to him, we must trust the providence of God. We must trust that God has a supernatural plan for our lives and his authority to do so. So what is a disciple, right? What is a disciple? Well, the word means... The word is mathetes, or another word, mantano, depending on where it's used. But the root M-A-T-H implies, listen very carefully to this, because some would automatically, it means a learner. Okay, sure. But when you take the word apart carefully and you think about what is a Christian disciple? Someone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, what is that really? The word implies this. Thought accompanied by endeavor. Thought accompanied by endeavor. Because there are a lot of disciples who know all the words, but they don't endeavor. You know? My friend Meissen here is an auto mechanic. Or at least he knows auto mechanics. And he could describe to you every part of a Buick. And he could tell you all about a Ford, and what's in there, and what goes where, and how they work. To me, I put gas in it, press the button, hopefully it starts. That's the extent of my knowledge. I could put air in the tires. I could find the oil thing. I don't even know what they call it. I could check it. I don't know what I'm looking at. But he is like, he's read these books. And he could sit and tell you. But then you say to him, hey, there's a car in the parking lot. It's a Buick. It's dead. Would you go take a look at it? And he says, no. That's much of Christianity. Oh, they could tell you, I believe in the gospel. I believe in Christ. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in the blood washed away my sins. Could you go help somebody over there? No. Now, we don't say it like that. We don't say, no, I won't. We say either, yes, I will, and then don't do it. Or we just don't say anything. We say, I got my windows open in my house. I got to go close the window. And then you say, well, can you do it tomorrow? No, tomorrow I got to open the window. And then what about the next day? I got to shake my carpets out. I got stuff to do. I'd love to help. Call me if you need anything. Well, you know what I need? I can't. I love when people say that to you. Hey, let us know if you need anything. You ever say that to somebody? We're all guilty of that. Hey, let me know if you need anything. Now, in the back of your mind, you're thinking, what would I do if they called me and said they needed a couple $100? Or what would I do if they called me and said I needed to give them a ride somewhere? I hope I would say yes. I certainly want to be available to people, right? But as a disciple, this is thought accompanied by endeavor. So not only have I learned material, I'm also, I want to act on that material. Right? So here I am back in Rome, New York. And we come back from Africa. And when we get back, you know, there's this big spaghetti party, of course, to welcome home the Graz. We had to have a big spaghetti party. My friend Penny Prosser, probably one of the finest human beings to ever be known. A great sense of humor. She was the bookkeeper at the church in Rome. And she was a Polish woman who made spaghetti sauce. And she didn't just make sauce. She created and brewed and cooked that sauce. 48 hours the sauce would be cooked. And I just want to tell you, there's no other way. I don't know. You know, there's three people in the world that I would drink their sauce out of a glass. One of them's my mother's. The other's Jim Cooley. But I think I'd have to say the finest of all was Penny Prosser's sauce. It's just, oh, Cooley, I got to be honest, he's a close second. Maybe he's first. I don't know. Don't tell him I said anything. I hope Jim doesn't get this. Amazing. But she would, so we get back and we have this thing and there's this big welcome back and people are there and they're hugging us and tears coming down. Welcome home. We miss you. We've gone for 6 months. And you kind of come back home and then you settle for a few weeks. And when you're at the church, you kind of say, yeah, it was a great trip. You speak for a couple of services, tell everybody what happened. You're sort of the center of attention. But then when that was...
This is my sister.
Hi. When that was happening, I didn't know what you were doing. I thought you were having a conversation.
I was asking why you were in Africa.
Yeah, I was there planting a Bible college.
Bible.
See, I can tell you the whole story now.
No.
Wait, so, you know, it's like this thing of you get all this attention, and then all of a sudden, okay, now we're moving on to something else. So I thought about it for a couple days, and then I said to Karen, I said, we have to plant a church somewhere. We have to keep moving. We have to go again. I didn't want to just sit back at that point. So we tried, we went to, where did we go? First we went, Albany, because while we were gone, something was happening out there. I don't know if it was, it wasn't Sherry and, no, it wasn't that. It was a different family. We, Pastor Morin had already started this Bible study. So we went out there and he said, well, this, you know, listen, you can come out here and do this. So I went out, a couple of times, nah. And then I went to Syracuse and I said, you know, we'll plant a Bible study in Syracuse. Took a couple guys. We went out, started handing out gospel tracts, and I found a pizzeria and had space above the top of it. So we rented the space above the pizzeria. You know, I had a, you know, just a desire to have pizza or no, but plant a church up there. So we thought, well, listen, we'll host a Bible study. So we did that for 4 or 5 weeks and nobody came. The guys that were with me, and then maybe one or two other people came. So we tried that for a little bit, and then kind of prayed about it, and God was like, no, this isn't the spot. And then we started this Bible study in Waterloo. And the pastor of the church went out there once or twice, three, maybe one more than that, probably one more than that. And then I went with him a bunch of times, played my guitar. And then he said one night, we got in the car, he said, you have to do this Bible study now. And I said, why? And he said, because you need to do this. And I said, okay. See, I didn't fight my pastor like some people do. Not anybody here. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. But when I was asked to do something, I recognized the authority of the office of pastor. And I thought I gave serious attention to what he said because I knew he knew my calling and I was his disciple. I heard myself in the hallway. I thought I was having an out-of-body
experience. I heard a fight.
I thought I was having an out-of-body experience here. So, you know, and I just did it. But because there is a need to think as a Christian, no doubt. Christianity should be great thinking people. We should think before we talk. We should think before we act. We should process truth carefully. But we should also be those that have our thoughts accompanied by endeavor. Right? You know what I mean by endeavor? You know what I mean by endeavor, right? Go, do. James said we ought to be not hearers only, but doers of the work. That's the essence of discipleship. It's learning, but it's also doing. And we do that because we understand the supreme authority of Jesus Christ, who is to be adored and admired and worshiped and loved and respected and feared. So we go. Because of him, we go. Because he has commanded us, go, and it's in the imperative, which means we're not going to question this. We're just going to go. Mathetes, the word math, also has a secondary meaning, and it means receiving instruction and acting upon it. So the thinking comes as a result of being instructed. Right? You would not be able to think without words. You realize that, right? We think with words. Like I say to myself, see, I'm using words. It'd be really great to get a sandwich right now. I would love some barbecued baby back ribs. We think with words, much about food. But we think and we use words. So we think based on the word that we receive from God. We think, and the Bible says, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. You ever wonder what that means? You ever wonder what that means? Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? It doesn't mean he's supernaturally implanted his brain through osmosis in the believer and doesn't have to work at it. What that means is, because we are receiving the instructions of Christ, We are thinking with Christ. And our thoughts should be endeavored by, say it, action. Right? Thoughts accompanied by endeavors. So the mind of Christ. So why would I let Christ fill my brain? Why would I let, why do I want Jesus to teach me? Why do I want? Because he has an impeccable track record of being right all the time. That should do it, right? So and no one has been right all the time except Jesus, except God, right? He's never wrong. He's never made a mistake. There's no oops with God, right? Used to go to a local hardware store here, and you can go in a paint department, and they had literally had oops paint all over the floor there, right? Different cans of paints, and right on them, oops, which means they tried, but they failed. Oops, right? God has never tried anything and failed. So I guess if I'm going to learn anything from someone, I guess I'd want him to teach me, you know? Let's say you want to be a brain surgeon or you want to be an orthopedic surgeon, right? And you talk to this guy and you say, hey, can I ask you a question? I'd like you to show me how to do this. Or I'm going to do my internship with you. How many of these have you done? Oh, 20. How have they gone? Well, none of my patients can walk. And you say, oh, let's have lunch sometime. You leave, right? And then you find out there's another guy who's done thousands of these things over a long period of time. And you say, how are your patients? He said, I have athletes that's still athlete. And I have, I don't know the verb, do sports. I have elderly people that got their life back who play tennis and so forth. And you say, I want to learn from them. Well, who are you learning from? You know, we want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ because he has an impeccable track record of being right 100% of the time. And he has the supreme authority of the universe behind him. And he's to be revered and worshiped and adored and reverenced. So he's our teacher. So I think what I'm taught. And like we have these, we wouldn't call them revelations. I'd call them illuminations. Like because there's only one revelation, right? The revelation of the scriptures. But God illuminates like a flashlight the truth in our minds and the way we think. And so something opens up to us and we get illuminated in it and we start to think about it. And okay, so now that we're thinking about this, what do? Well, we endeavor, we enjoy it, we celebrate it, but then we endeavor with it. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. The person in Acts, James 1:22, let's go there, James 1:22. Now let me say something about instruction. If you think you already know something, you're not a disciple. I know a ton of people, they think they know so much. They know nothing. Let me just say that again. They think they know so much when really they don't know anything. They know very little. I've been a Christian now since 1980. Well, you do the math. Okay? 40-something years. I've taken hundreds of hours of Bible course. I've done thousands of hours of studying and preaching. I still know nothing the way I ought to know. So if I'm going to learn something from somebody, what should my posture be? Humility. And I should be doing more with this than I'm doing with this, right? God gave you two ears and one mouth so you'd listen more than you talk. Correct? So in James 1:22, but the doers of the word, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. What is the next couple words? Deceiving yourself. You know, who are you fooling When you go to church week after week after week, but you don't do anything with that. Who are you deceiving? We'd like to think we're deceiving. Maybe we think we're deceiving our wife. Our wife, or, you know, I'm going to church. I go to church with my wife. Oh, you do? That's nice. Or, you know, who are, really, what's happening there is there's a level of personal deception that we're really not aware of. That's what makes it deceptive, you know. People are deceived. They don't know they're deceived. That's what makes it deception. If I knew I was deceived, I wouldn't be deceived, right? I mean, this isn't rocket science. This is just true. If I knew, hey, I'm being bamboozled, then all of a sudden you can stop the bamboozlage, right? But if I don't know I'm being bamboozled, I'll continue to be a sucker, and I'll just go along with whoever's bamboozling me. But see, this is an amazing passage because it's saying, if I am a doer of the word and not just a hearer, it's going to be very hard to deceive me. I'm not going to be easily bamboozled, right? But there are a lot of people who are bamboozled. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his face in a mirror. This is really a fascinating description of this. This is a person, they hear the word all the time, so they go into the mirror, right? And they look in the mirror and they see their face, right? And then the second they walk away, because they don't do it, they forget it. And this is like a guy who looks in the mirror and sees what his face is like, and then he walks away and he can't remember what his face looked like. But what do I look like? I got to go back to the mirror. Ah! You know, you look in the mirror, you're horrified by what you see. But at the same time, at least you know what you see. But then you walk away and you can't even remember what your face looks like. That's a person who's got a problem, right? This is not a healthy. This is not a healthy person who forgets what his face looks like. Otherwise, you go, I remember, maybe Harry, you could relate to this, in basic training, right? Everyone's head is shaved, and your beards are shaved, and your mustaches are gone, and there's five or six guys huddled in front of a mirror. I didn't even know what face to shave at one point. So, you know, here's the word, and describing this person who is hearing the word, but there's no application happening. You know, there's no execution happening, right? So I hear a message about the grace of God and forgiveness. And I walk out of that message, and there's something in me now that has been tenderized by God. There's something in me now that says, I am not going to condemn myself. There's something in me now that says, the shame, I'm not going to entertain guilt or shame at all. You know, it's bounced right off me. I am now the Teflon, not Don, but I'm the Teflon Christian now. Nothing sticks to me anymore. See, that's the grace of, but also, I'm not going to stick anything on anybody else either. That's the full execution of that message of grace. But see, if I don't apply that, I'm not even going to remember what the teaching was. I'll forget. What was that verse? What was that truth? What were we talking about? The greatest way for me to remember is to do. So we go back to our illustration of the so-called mechanic over here, who's got all the books and can tell you all about the vehicle, but he couldn't fix a flat tire on a 10-speed. He'd get out there and he'd say, I know what it is, I just don't know what to do. Do I do this? Because there's a process, right? First of all, you have to let the car cool down. I learned that in my very first oil change. Let the car cool down before you change the oil. Now, the guys at the Jiffy Lube place, they're under there. I don't know how they do it. But, you know, you crawl under that car in a driveway, and you would burn here, burn here, burn here. You know, you walk out, you look like a leper by the time you're done. You got so many spots on you. And then you open up the thing, and then I put the what do they call that? The cap, huh? The plug, put that back on, and I was cockeyed, and I tightened it too much, and I stripped it. First oil change, yeah. It was from that point forward I knew that I was not called to be a mechanic. I wouldn't answer that call even if it was made. But here's our friend over here who means well. And he spent some time studying, but there's a process. First, you let the car cool off, you know. Then you take maybe you open the plug first, and then you take the filter off, or you take the filter off, and then you do the plug. Whatever, I don't know what you do. See what I'm saying? There's a process. There's a guy that actually does this stuff. There's a process to it, right? There's an order that you would do things in. Am I right? That's the point. Here's another thing I tried to do. Change a distributor cap. Oh, yeah, I am dating myself. That's right. It was a 75 Buick Malibu. Yeah, and I changed the plugs, and the car still wasn't running right. So my father said, my father, the great auto mechanic, Art Graziano, he said, maybe you ought to try changing the distributor cap. It didn't go well. But I did find out we took it off. It was cracked. So he was right that one time. All right, so there's a process. And so when I hear, as a learner, I need to understand that there's a process to learning too and a process to application. And God lays that out in the scriptures. The first invitation that we hear from Christ, really this open, beautiful invitation, is in Matthew chapter 11. And it's in verse 28 where we're going to start. It says, read verse 28 with me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You work your whole life. You live your whole life. And so many people try to rest. Well, go on vacation, try to rest. Get home at the end of the day, try to rest. Got to get up the next day, do it all over again. Right? And then you work your whole life, and then you look forward to retirement. And you know, then you retire. And my friend said to me the other day, he says, I retired and my wife gave me more things to do than I did when I was working. I'm thinking of going back to work just to get away from the list. You know? And some people retire and they don't rest. You know, the ones that really rest, some of them after they retire, what do a lot of people do after they retire? They die, you know, because they lose purpose. So here's this amazing picture here. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you the one thing that most people in the world are looking for right now and can't find it anywhere. They can't find it in alcohol. They can't find it in a retirement. They can't find it on vacations. They can't find it on the cruises. I have certain people I know that go on these cruises all the time. And there's so much stress around these cruises. And then they come back and all they can think about is the next cruise. Maybe they're fun. I don't know. I guess they are. But there's no permanent rest in that. Right? You got to go back. Jesus said, listen, if you drink the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. It's the same thing with this kind of rest. It is. It's the same thing with this kind of rest. And so he's saying, come to me and I'll give you rest. Well, how can you give me rest? Because I have all authority. I have a supreme authority over everything in the universe, including your soul. And I can give you rest. You can be in the middle of some of the worst situations in your life and have amazing rest. Unexplainable peace. Because of Jesus Christ. And you've been looking for it your whole life. And it's not in a religion. And it's not in a to-do list for God. It's in a person. It's Jesus Christ. He's here right now. He followed you to church. He was in your car with you. When you think about who Christ is, the supreme authority, the everlasting God who's everywhere present, he was in your room with you when you woke up this morning. He followed you to work. He was at work with you. He was sat across from you at lunch. You may not even have recognized or acknowledged him, but he was there. And now he followed you to this. In your whole life, he's been there. Come unto me, come unto me. And so right now, you may be at a point in your life where you're saying, I've looked for this my whole life. And I went to church, but I never felt rest because, see, the problem with a lot of churches is they're legalistic. And what they'll do is you go to church, you feel worse than when you came because they gave you an assignment that would result in guilt. Or they told you, listen, you're not worthy for God and unless you do this, that, and the other thing. And unless you're, you stop doing this and stop doing that, God's not going to be pleased with you. And by the way, he's going to punish you if you blow it. And he's only going to reward you if you do good things. So you leave there feeling burdened and not relieved, you know, where church ought to be a place where you come to be reminded of the finished work of Jesus Christ, where you come to be reminded that Jesus Christ satisfied everything that needed to be satisfied pertaining to you and God. It's done. And he even said it is finished when he died. So that's it. It's done. So he says to you tonight, come to me. Come unto me. And I think this is where, and back to what I said initially, this is the misconception about Christianity. I think a lot of people think of Christianity as what they've got to do and not do. Well, I can't drink, smoke, eat chocolate ice cream, go to dirty movies. You know, the whole thing is you got your don't-do list. And then you have your do list over here. And then they might say, well, then if I do that, I will earn my place, you know. And nothing could be further from the truth. Because no one is qualified to earn their place. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And the only hope anyone has for being in that place is if they're elevated there as a gift. We are elevated to God. Not to become a God, of course, but we're elevated to him as a gift when we believe. When we finally come to the end of ourselves, some people take their whole life, it's fine. They come to the end of themselves and they say, finally, I want that. And I'm going to get it through him. I want the rest that comes through Christ. I want the love that comes through Christ. I want peace that comes through Christ. I would like some joy that comes from Christ. It comes from a relationship with God, not a religion, a relationship. And I've described this many times before, but for some of the newer folks, I'll just say it like this. Religion is man's attempt to reach God through work. Christianity is God reaching man through Christ. And it is not about a religion. It is about a relationship. I know that sounds very simple, but that's the glory of the gospel is its simplicity. You can be blessed, happy, and saved, and rescued by Jesus Christ, the individual, the supreme ruler over all the universe. See? Now this is why I said it in the beginning. If I don't view Jesus for who he really is, he can't do much for me. Could the movie legend, we see a hippie walking around in the beaches, you know, kind of being nice to everybody. You know, he can't do much for me. 2,000 years ago, what's he going to do for me? Wait a minute. That's not the only thing that we know about Jesus. What we know about him was he was eternally the Son. And he appears throughout the Old Testament in several appearances. And then he shows up in Bethlehem as a little baby, and he grows into this amazing man who's got all kinds of personality and all kinds of teaching authority, and he's brilliant, and yet he's very loving. And then he says at the very end, all authority under heaven and earth is given unto me. Right? And he says, it's God's given me the supreme authority to control and do and lead the universe. That's the role Jesus is in right now. And then we read what's going to happen. And by the way, what's going to happen is going to happen just as sure as what already happened, because it was all described before time in this, the Bible. And we see this Christ now coming in glory from heaven, and he smites the enemies of God with the word of his mouth, and he consummates the entire time of the tribulation period, and in this amazing, powerful display, never seen before, never will be seen before. It's both beautiful and horrific at the same time. And that's Jesus. And then he says to you, come unto me, all ye that labor. Okay, I'm coming. I'll come to him. What can I get from that? What can he do for me? Wow. The one who was before time and predicted and shows up in the Old Testament and comes to earth and heals the sick and raises from the dead. Holy mackerel. That was a strange way of saying it, unbelievable resurrection from the dead, and then he ascends physically into heaven, and then he returns on the clouds in glory and delivers Israel and then sets up a kingdom for 1,000 years. You think he can do anything for you? You think he can give you rest? That's Christ. That's my Jesus. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And one day, before him, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, he is Lord. He is Lord. It doesn't say Savior there. It says Lord. People will recognize his lordship. And the Bible even says those that pierced him will weep that they pierced him, that they nailed him to the cross. All of us who were responsible for that, our sins are what held him on the cross. Not those nails, right? So, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. That's Jesus Christ. That's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the one I want you to know, right? That's who we learn from. He's the one who's doing the teaching. He's the one who's transforming our lives. He's the one who is with us day, morning, noon, and night. And producing fruit in our life, giving us the power to finish what we start, and the encouragement and motivation to do what we ought to do. I have a lot more to say tonight, but I'm going to stop there because I think that's enough. All right. So let's pray, and then we can see if anybody has a comment or a question they want to make. Right. So Father, we want to thank you for this time tonight. We pray you help us to grasp this. I mean, who you are, we'll never completely understand. This little finite, minuscule human brain of ours could never understand the glories of God of all heaven. But you have given us glimpses of who you are that encourage us. And you've told us things we need to know and can know and understand in order to enjoy you. You know, I don't need to know everything about someone in order to enjoy them. And I can certainly enjoy Jesus knowing who he is. And so, Father, we thank you for that. At this time tonight, pray you bless our interaction now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.